returned home again. When we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day that they that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege it's ours to be here. We thank you, God, for this place that you've provided for us. Father, far more than what we could ever hope or expect. And yet, Lord, you've been so good. Father, not just the building that's here, but Father, the church that's inside of it, and that's the people that are gathered here this morning. We thank you for all that are here. We pray, Father, now as we look at your word, that you would bless it, God, a lot of things that are contained in these 14 verses. And Father, as we look through them together, I pray you'd take something from this text that can be applied to each and every heart that's here. Father, I know how your word is. If our hearts are open and our mind is open, God, you've got something for us. And the only way we can walk out today having received nothing is that, Father, if we close our ears and our heart to your word right now. So I pray, Father, that you would help every ear to be open, every heart to be receptive, and, Father, you would use your word as only you can to speak to each and every heart. We pray most of all, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, Father, they've resisted your will in their life. They've turned down the free gift of eternal life. I pray, God, today you would show them the desperate need that they have of trusting Christ as Savior today. Father, not let any obstacle block them from trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. Speak to those hearts this morning that need it most. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. As we continue this morning in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21, Paul has now completed his third missionary journey. What a journey it has been. He made two previous missionary journeys, starting from Antioch, going out, and then coming back. But on this, his third journey, he has now been in 14 different cities. He has been in three different countries. He's been on two different continents. If you want to see the world, be a missionary. If you want to see the world, go visit a missionary. I recommend that. You plan your vacation or plan some kind of trip. You want to save money, go visit a missionary. You don't have to pay a hotel bill. The missionaries would be glad to have someone from the States come over. They'd be glad to put you up and have you stay somewhere. Your food bill will even be less because they'll probably feed you. But when missionaries have somebody from the States, you just can't understand how excited they are to get somebody from back home back in their house. And they would welcome you and you'd get to see places. Other people say, well, we went to Disney World. Or we went to Niagara Falls. I mean, what would it be like to say, we went to Vietnam. Well, we went to Bulgaria. We went to South Africa or Congo. That's a good way to see the world. And the Apostle Paul got all over the place and got to see all these different things. He could have been, like we talked about Brother Jeff this morning, being back from his tour of the Western States. Paul could have been a travel agent from all the places he saw and all the places he traveled and all the different monetary systems he saw and political systems and sites and all those things. The missionary life was a very full life for the Apostle Paul. And in these verses we've read, these 14 verses this morning, we're going to see two things. Number one, we're going to see Paul's travels. We read a list of places that Paul went to, and we'll talk about those confined just to these verses. And then number two, we're going to see Paul's troubles. Paul's troubles are not connected to his travels. In fact, his travels, he'd have been safe continuing to travel and not going to where the trouble was going to come. And we'll see that as we look at these verses here this morning. Notice, if you would, first of all, as we mentioned, the first nine verses tell us about Paul's travels. As I mentioned, Paul has completed his third missionary journey. And now he's making haste to get back to Jerusalem. He wants to get to Jerusalem in time for the Passover. So unlike his other trips where Paul would stop in a city and preach and spend some time and then go to another city and preach, we see Paul quickly making his way back from Greece and back from Asia, back toward Palestine, back toward Syria to get back in time for the Passover. Now he's not rushing back for the Passover because of the feast. He's not getting back because of the significance of it historically or the custom of it among the Jewish people. But the reason that Paul is trying to get back in time for the Passover is this is the time of the year where millions of Jews from all around the world are going to get back to Jerusalem for that holy religious holiday of their custom and of their people. And Paul, whose great burden was to preach to the Jewish people, read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, where he said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul, that was driven by a motivation of preaching to the Jew. Remember, before he got saved, early in the book of Acts, he was one of the Pharisees that persecuted the Jewish church. He went and bound them and took them to prison simply for being followers of this new way, the way of Jesus Christ, because as a Pharisee and as a Jew, Paul was against that. Now he's been converted and his desire and burden is for Jews to get saved. So he's trying to get back to Jerusalem as fast as he possibly can. But along the way, he makes some stops. And we see in verse 1 through 3, we see Paul on his way back to the city of Tyre, back in Israel, trying to get back as he goes on that way. And on his journey in these verses, we see 9 distinct places where Paul stops. Notice, if you would, in these verses, beginning in verse number 1, Luke is writing, and he says, "As we launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos." Kos is a little island off the southwest corner of Asia Minor. So Paul is on a ship that's probably a business ship, and it's making these stops on all the little islands off the coast, probably delivering goods and materials and resupplying it. And Paul gets on this journey, and it's just a little bit too slow for him because it's making too many stops. It stops there on the island of Kos, and then it says in verse number 1, "And the day following we went to Rhodes." Rhodes is another little small island that's off the coast there. It's not very far from the first one. So this ship is stopping a day at a time in all these places while Paul's in a hurry and anxious to get back there. It says in verse number 1, from there they went to the city of Patara, which is on the southern coast of Asia Minor. Paul is crawling along as he's in a hurry to get back and kind of watching the calendar trying to get back there. And the ship is making all these business stops. But when he gets to Patara, the Bible says in verse 2, he finds a ship sailing unto Phoenicia. In other words, this ship isn't going to continue to make stops in all the harbors and ports. It's going to go straight across the Mediterranean and get Paul to where he wants to go. And so he finds the ship going to Phoenicia in verse number 3, and the Bible says that they sailed by Cyprus. You remember Cyprus was the island Paul went to on his first missionary journey. Landed on the east coast and traveled across land to the west coast. He wasn't in a hurry then. Went all the way across land by foot and preached the gospel in every little town he came to. But now as he's making haste to get back to Jerusalem, he's on a ship. They see it off the port side, the left side of the ship, as they sail by Cyprus. And it says in verse 3, as they went into Syria and landed at Tyre. If we were to go on, and we will in just a minute, we'll see also in verse number 7 that Paul gets from Tyre. It says, we came to Ptolemaea. And down in verse number 8, he comes to Caesarea. In these verses are named 9 specific places, distinct places, where the Apostle Paul went. Now you say, well, that's not that important. I mean, the list there is 3 islands, 2 regions, and 4 cities that Paul traveled to in the midst of these travels. But let's just stop a minute and think of what the significance for you and I is about that right now. We don't know these places. You know, I looked them up and I found that the island of Kos, that first place, was a place where Hippocrates was born. You know, that's the guy, the Hippocratic Oath that all the medical doctors take. The father of medical science, Hippocrates, was born on that little island of Kos. That's interesting. The little island of Rhoda was where one of the 7 wonders of the world was way back in 500 B.C. There was a 100-foot bronze statue of the god Apollos at the port, and you actually sailed in between his legs when you came into the port. There's a lot of historical stuff that's very interesting. But why did God record that for you and I? In a couple of sermons recently, in the last month or so, I've preached on the prophecies of the Bible. Remember identifying Christ? We talked about him being of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Judah. We went all the way down through there. And what we learned by those things is that the authority or the authenticity of the Bible is verified by prophecy. All those prophecies that were given have been fulfilled, and it shows us that the Bible is true and the Bible is right. Sunday school and Sunday mornings in adult Bible study, we're studying the 33 miracles recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. This morning we're on miracle number 13, casting out the devils out of the maniac of Gadara. These different miracles, as recorded in Scripture, also give us an indication of the authoritativeness of the Word of God. All of those miracles were done in front of witnesses. None of those miracles were done behind closed doors or just Jesus and the person needing the miracle. All of them were witnessed by people, most of them witnessed by multitudes of people. In fact, this morning we saw the maniac of Gadara, that those that kept the hogs, that kept the swine, saw when Jesus cast the evil spirit out of the man and it ran into the hogs, and then the whole city came out to see what would happen. Multitudes of witnesses that verify that all the miracles recorded in the Bible are exactly right and true. And so not only the prophecy, but the miracles of the Bible attest to the fact that it's accurate and it's right. No one has ever disproven anything that the Bible says about prophecy or about miracles. And so folks today that cast off the Bible as unimportant and irrelevant have not stopped long enough to look at the Bible to realize that that book is amazing. It's supernatural. The prophecy, the miracles, the geography. That's what brings us down to our verses here this morning. The geography that's mentioned. Don't you know that in these trips that Paul made, if some of these cities were made up, if some of these cities were non-existent, don't you know that skeptics and archaeologists and critics of the Bible would stop and focus on those things and make a big deal out of it to try to prove to you that your Bible is in error and it's wrong? Paul just mentioned, as I said, three islands, two regions, four cities. He's been on two different continents and three different countries. And no one can follow his map and say, no, this is all made up, this isn't real. In fact, I read recently where one skeptic, I mean, he was a man that began to trace the old paths of what Paul called his third missionary journey, and his motivation was actually to discredit the Bible. He decided he was going to follow that path and show that the geography that is mentioned in the book of Acts is incorrect and wrong. And he came out being a firm believer in the accuracy of the Bible because of following the path that Luke recorded that Paul went on his three missionary journeys. The Bible is accurate in everything it says. This is a quote I had underlined in a book. In all, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands. Without error. All these places recorded actually existed. You know, some of them archaeologists haven't discovered until recently. I was reading one thing about the Hittites. You know, the Hittites in the Old Testament, the enemies of God's people. For a long time, archaeologists said, and the scientific community said, there was never any such thing as Hittites. That was made up. The Bible is wrong. There was no group of people that we have ever discovered or seen called the Hittites. Well, it wasn't until the 21st century. The 21st century where they uncovered, some archaeologists uncovered a lost city, and as they went into it, found the tablets and things that recorded, and it was the city of the Hittites. The Bible has always been substantiated by archaeology. Now, there might be some things they haven't found yet, and they say, well, we've never found anything that indicates this is right or wrong. The Bible's been proven time and time and time again. It's authoritative. It's right when it comes to history. It's right when it comes to geography. It's right when it comes to miracles. It's right when it comes to prophecy. It's right when it comes to salvation. If it's right about all those things, you better take it to heart. When the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, you better take that to heart. The Bible's been proven time and time and time again to be true, and nobody's ever going to argue against it. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You better heed it, because it's true. So we see that the recording of these cities and countries and islands and rivers and the geography mentioned in the Bible all verify the fact that it's accurate and true. They don't testify necessarily to its inspiration. Other places in the Bible tell us it's inspired, but they sure show us that if somebody wanted to find fault with it, they could do it, and it's never been proven to be an error. So we see Paul sailing
to Tyre in verses 1 down through verse number 3. Then it tells us in verse 4 that once he gets to Tyre, he spends a week there. Here's Paul again, anxiously trying to get to where he's going. He's now sailed across the Mediterranean. He's back into the land of Israel, but he's up in Tyre and wanting to get down south to Jerusalem. But he has to spend a week there in Tyre. He spends a week there, verse 4 says, because finding disciples, we tarried 7 days. The Bible tells us that they had to, the ship had to unload its burden at the end of verse number 3. And so they were going to be stuck there for 7 days. So what does Paul do? What would you do if you were stuck in a strange place for 7 days? You know what a lot of people do? Well, they go see the sights. Go down to the commerce, the city building, and find out what's interesting about this town. What is it that I can see here? But you know what Paul wanted to do? He wanted to find believers. He wanted to find the church. He wanted to find the Christians. Again, what a wonderful testimony of Paul's heart and his attitude and his desire that when he went to a new place, he didn't want to go sightseeing. He didn't want to learn the language. He didn't want to see the coinage. He wanted to find out where the believers were. Everywhere he went, he did that. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, and finding disciples. The word finding indicates he had to look for them. He went in search of them. You know, if you want to find Christians, you'll find them. If you want to find out where they're at, you'll be able to find out where they're at. It won't take too long. And Paul got here to the place of Tyre, and I don't know if he began asking around or began pursuing people and saying, hey, you know any of these religious nuts, these religious zealots that worship the Christ? And somebody knew where to find him, and he found the disciples. That was his goal. That was his desire to do so. Notice down in verse 7. We get ahead of ourselves, but it says, when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren. The first thing Paul did when he got to another place is find the church. Find the place of worship. In verse number 8, they go to Caesarea, and the first thing they do is enter into the house of one Philip, the evangelist. See what Paul did? Every time he went somewhere new, the first thing he wanted to find was the believers. Folks, that's a good pattern for you and I. I remember a few years ago, Joel's probably back in there, he can't hear me. I remember a few years ago, Joel was getting ready to take his kids down, I think it was Disney World, something down in Florida. They're getting ready to go down there, and he came to me and he said, can you find a good Bible-believing church in Orlando or wherever that is down there? Can you find a good Bible-believing church that's down there? That ought to be our goal when we're going to go anywhere. You know, I remember years ago talking to someone. They said, well, we're moving. It was up in Michigan. They said, getting ready to move across state. I got a job offer that's over there, and I'm going over to look at a house. I said, are you going to go find a church? If you're going to move all the way over there, before you worry about finding a house, make sure there's a good church for you to go to that's over there. That's what the Apostle Paul does. Everywhere he goes, the first thing he does, he walks in and he tries to find the believers that are meeting there. He had a desire to be with them. The Bible said, finding disciples. The Bible says Paul tarried there 7 days. But notice the warning that's given, and this is going to be instrumental as we go on in the rest of these verses. In verse 4 it says, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. These disciples, these believers that were gathered there, these disciples that Paul discovered and found, somehow they knew where Paul was going. They found out he was heading to Jerusalem. And God showed them, the Bible says in verse 4, through the Spirit, that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. This is not the first time Paul's gotten that warning. Look back at chapter 20. Chapter 20. And look at verse number 22. Chapter 20 and verse 22. Paul said this, and now, this is back when he was still in Ephesus. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Verse 23, say that the Holy Ghost witnesseth. All right, this is not somebody else thinks, but the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city. The Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Paul had a warning from the Holy Ghost. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen to you. Now, those verses don't say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, but they said, if you go, here's what's going to happen. But now in chapter 21 and verse number 4, here's a group of disciples that the Bible says that through the Spirit they say to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Notice one chapter later, if you would, in chapter 22. And here Paul is giving the account of his salvation back in Acts chapter 9. And so what he says in chapter 22 actually takes place back in chapter 9, 10, 11. All right, to get the chronology right. But notice what God said to him in Acts chapter 22, down in verse number 17. Again, Paul had just been saved. He'd been baptized by Ananias. And in verse 17 it says, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw a man saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Paul had a great burden. His motivation was to preach to the Jews. We can't doubt his motivation and his heart's desire. But everywhere he went, every time he turned around, everybody was telling him, God doesn't want you to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Ghost, a man appeared to him in chapter 22 and said to him, don't go to Jerusalem. The disciples are saying here in Acts 21, verse number 4, through the Spirit, don't go up to Jerusalem. Paul's being warned time and time and time again. And we'll see what he does with that warning. Notice in verse number 7, or verse 5 and 6 then, tell us that when we had accomplished those days, after he was 7 days there in Tyre, the Bible says, we departed and went our way, Luke is writing, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Isn't that a wonderful thing to happen in 7 days? In 7 days of Paul being there, he has gotten so close to these people that when time comes for him to go down to the ship and sail away 7 days later, all of the disciples, all the church people come, all of their wives, all of their children, the whole family, everybody comes down to the seaport while Paul and Luke and the disciples get on the boat, and they all kneel down and they all pray together. Isn't it an amazing thing, the bond that is caused in Christ? You probably had this happen. I have met people before. I can think of some Christians, some preachers I've met in the past. And the minute I met them, I just felt a bond that was there, like I'd known them for 20 years. And after knowing them for a year, we just seemed like we'd had a connection that had gone on for a long way. There's something about the bond of salvation in Christ that makes us family, that puts us together very quickly. It can happen. Somebody new can walk through that back door and come and just visit the church. And you find out they're saved and they love the Lord. And before you know it, there's just a bond that's glued you together. Paul is only 7 days here in this place. And when he gets there, these people are so much in love with him that when he gets ready to leave, they all surround him and they come to comfort him. Now again, they're the ones that said, don't go to Jerusalem. And he's getting back on the ship to go to Jerusalem. But they want to support him when he does. And they surround him with their love and with their prayers. What a blessing it is to be a part of the family of God. To have other folks. You know what? We put people on our prayer list. Pray for this person. They're going through this. This person's going through that. Whether it's physical problems, financial problems, emotional problems, whatever it might be. Troubles with cars or automobiles or our house or our pets or whatever the situation might be. Things that we go through in this life. Isn't it a blessing? Can you understand that if you don't have a church family, you've got nobody to ask to pray for you? But by coming to church here and by making your request known, the Bible says, bear you one another's burdens. You've got a family of the household of faith that all can jump in together, write that name down, put it on a prayer list, go home on Sunday afternoon, on Monday through Saturday be home, and when they get the prayer list out, pray for that person. You've got wonderful support right here because of the family of God. Paul had that with these people in just a short amount of time. In 7 days, that bond was so strong. We went, as I mentioned earlier, we went to visit our children, to Matt and Adriana and the grandkids. November of 2010, we went over to Congo to visit them. We were there for 3 weeks. 3 weeks in Congo. And we met those people, like Oscar that we mentioned, that we talked about this morning. We mentioned Pastor Willie and his family and got to saw how they live in that culture and among those people. And you know what happened in that 3 weeks that we were there? There's a bond that was connected there that'll never be forgotten. There's some people there that are on our hearts that will never, never go away again. And when they go through something like this, a fellow a wife loses her husband, and they're people that you can see in your mind's eye and remember who they are and what they're like. There's a bond there that's been connected that's not like any other worldwide travelers. When we were in the Micronesian Islands, we would have Americans come through from time to time. They're traveling. Even that William F. Buckley, the great conservative writer, one time came in his little sailboat into the port there on the island of Coast Rai. And all the other Americans that were somebody all encircled him and got around him and hobnobbed all together. The missionaries, they're just a weird group out there. We don't bother with those folks. But some of those people would come out, and the first thing they'd do is they'd look for the church. And they come and visit a church. And what a blessing that was to our church people in Koh Shrai, that American person from far away would come to their island on vacation, come out there to see whatever they came to see, and then take time in their week to come out to church and to worship with them, even though they couldn't understand a word that was being said in church, didn't know what the songs were they were singing, couldn't communicate with anybody talking to them. They could just shake hands and grin and smile. That's about all they could do. But there was still a bond that was there. A wonderful blessing that comes in Christ. Paul then leaves Tyre. In verse number 7, when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. When Paul left the believers at Tyre, he came to Ptolemais, and the first thing he did while he was there, again, the boat probably loading and unloading, while he was waiting that 24-hour period, the first thing he did, he found the brethren and went and he saluted them. In verse 8, and the next day, we that were of Paul's company, again Luke writing, departed and came unto Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Paul's travels from one place to another and mentioning specific events and things that happened. Again, all give authenticity to the Word of God, to the Bible. If some of these things were not true, somebody would have found it. Somebody would have disproven it, but not a one of them's ever been disproven. The riot at Ephesus, the troubles that happened there, people say, well, did that really happen? They go back and they uncover some things and they find among the ruins a record of that thing that Luke recorded in the Bible and find out again, the Bible is right every time. Paul now enters into Caesarea. He's getting close to Jerusalem. He's going to be there in just a few verses. And as he's getting close, he stops there in Caesarea and enters into the house of Philip the evangelist. You remember Philip. Back in Acts chapter 6, he's one of the seven men that were chosen to be deacons in the church. This is a good man. This is Philip. He's the man in Acts chapter 8 that God said, hey, I want you to go out into the desert. There's an Ethiopian coming back from Jerusalem. He's been there to worship, and he's reading the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Philip, I want you to go join hard by his chariot, and I want you to talk to him. And Philip went out there, and the Ethiopian was reading the book of Isaiah. He was led as a sheep before the shearers was dumb. He opened not his mouth. All our iniquities were laid upon him. And the Ethiopian was reading that and asked Philip, he said, who is this writer, Isaiah? Who is he writing about, himself or somebody else? And Philip took the opportunity and began with those verses to preach unto him Jesus. And before he was done, the Ethiopian eunuch is saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's this Philip. Now 20 years later, from Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 21, he's now in Caesarea. He's an evangelist. He's one that goes about and preaches the Word of God and encourages people. And not only does he do that, but he's got a godly home. Notice it tells us in verse number 9, the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. He's got four unmarried daughters still at home. And they're spiritual enough that they are used of God and called of God to teach some things and to train people. There are five different women in the Bible that are mentioned as prophetesses. We think of Miriam, Moses' sister. She was a prophetess. The Bible also tells us, I got to turn my page here. The Bible also tells us about Deborah, back in the book of Judges, who is a prophetess. Isaiah's wife in Isaiah chapter 8 was a prophetess. And Huldah in 2 Kings chapter 22. Then one in the New Testament, that was Anna, back in the days of Christ's birth. And now these four daughters that are right here. It's a fading thing. It's going out of popularity. Here's what. Turn your Bible and go back to the book of Joel. And I'll give you a long time to find that. The book of Joel. If you get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then after Ezekiel, the minor prophets, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. All right, to give you an indication of where it's at. I know because I took time to look it up while I was writing my notes down this week. Joel chapter I sure hope I wrote this down. I didn't. But it's Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Notice the prophecy given to the Bible. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all your flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Joel chapter 2 is partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter got up and preached. He said, "Thus is written in the prophet Joel." And he said, "It shall come to pass." And here Joel is saying that the daughters would prophesy. So connected with the book of Acts, connected with the day of Pentecost, connected with the tongues and all that kind of stuff, back in that day, here were some daughters that did prophesy. Now again, this is the last account that's ever given. It's amazing how churches today will go to something obscure in the Bible and make a big deal out of it and then ignore the bigger things. And today among the charismatic movement and stuff, they'll go back to these and say, "See, here's four daughters that prophesied so women can prophesy." Well, they miss one part. Four daughters that were virgins. I mean, if you're going to take one part, you got to take the other part. You can't pick and choose which parts of the Bible. And so that's going to limit it right there. And I'm not saying that that's a requirement for one to prophesy. That was the end of women prophesying right there. You say, "How do you know that?" Because now a prophet, these four women, these four virgins didn't say anything to Paul about Jerusalem. Now, they're prophetesses at this time with that gift. Wouldn't they have said, "Hey, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is refusing"? But they didn't say a word. Agabus, a prophet, comes in a few minutes later, and he tells Paul, "Here's what's going to happen to you if you go." But notice that Philip the Evangelist has a godly household, a godly family. 20 years later, everything's still all right. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing to know that a fellow that's serving the Lord way back here, 20 years later, everything's still all right? Because too many times you see people that used to serve the Lord, and 20 years later, things are a shambles. Things are a mess. Paul comes back. He comes back now in here to visit Philip, who is one of the deacons of the original church that Paul was the opposer of. And Paul was the persecutor of. Now he can walk into that house and have sweet fellowship and sweet reunion because of the blood of Christ. And here Philip's household is still as godly as it was 20 years ago. That's a blessing. And so Paul comes in. These are Paul's travels. Then notice, if you would, beginning in verse 10, we have Paul's troubles. And it's only 25 after 11, so we've got plenty of time. Somebody's going to have to fix that clock. Verse number 10, we see Paul's troubles. We've already touched on it a little bit back in chapter 20. In verse 23, the Holy Ghost told Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Chapter 21 and verse 4, the disciples said, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Chapter 22, we saw verse 17, when Paul first got saved, "They're not going to accept your testimony in Jerusalem." Here we have the warning again magnified in verse number 10. It says, "And as we tarried there in Caesarea, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." Turn back to chapter 11, if you would, very quickly. This fellow Agabus has been mentioned once before. The Bible says he's a prophet, but is he a good prophet or a bad prophet? Is he a true prophet or a false prophet? You see, you've got to watch that and be sure. Remember the story back in the Old Testament? There was one of the prophets of the Lord that went out and gave a pronouncement of God. Said, "I want you to go to Bethel, and I want you to pronounce judgment on them, and then I want you to turn around and go home as fast as you can. Don't stop. Don't stop and eat anywhere. Don't stop and spend the night. Pronounce this at Bethel, and then get home as fast as you can." So the prophet did his job. He went, and he gave the word of God. And then he headed back home, got a little tired, and stopped under an oak tree. While he was under an oak tree, another man that the Bible says was a prophet of the Lord came and said, "Hey, come to my house and eat." The prophet said, "No, I can't do that. God told me to hurry up and get back home. In fact, I shouldn't even be sitting here under this tree. God told me to go home, not to eat with anybody." And this prophet said, "Well, God told me that I would find you under this tree and that you should go back with me and eat supper with me." And he did. And as soon as he got done eating supper, you know what that prophet said? "You're going to die. The Lord's going to kill you because he told you to go back." You say, what's going on there? That was a false prophet. That was a false prophet. He looked like a real prophet. When you read the story, you might even come out thinking he's a real prophet, but he was a false prophet. Well, what about Agabus? Agabus is about to tell Paul something that's going to happen. Is he a good prophet or bad? Look back at Acts chapter 11. We can identify verse 27. Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. All right, that tells us that Agabus is a prophet of the Lord. It tells us he prophesied by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine, a great dearth, and it happened, and it came to pass. That's the Bible's commentary to say this man, what he prophesies comes to pass. All right, what's he going to prophesy here in chapter 21? In verse 11, and when he was gone to us, a certain prophet named Agabus, verse 11, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Agabus comes down and like the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah or Ezekiel, he uses a picture story. He takes Paul's girdle. Now that word girdle would seem funny to us in our day because what it pictures in our mind, we don't imagine Paul wearing. But what a girdle was to those men in those days was a long piece of cloth, a very long piece of cloth. It wasn't a belt. Some people say it's a belt. How are you going to tie your hands and your feet together with a belt? That's a big belt. That's a long belt. But it was a long piece of cloth that they used around their waist to, when they wore the robes, they would wrap around four or five times to gather their robes together. And they took this, and the Bible says that Agabus wrapped Paul's hands with it and his feet. And he said, thus shall be done to the man. This is what's going to happen to Paul if he goes to Jerusalem. He shall be bound hand and foot. And he gives Paul that prophecy. Notice what happens when he does that. He gives that message. And in verse number 12, the Bible says, and when we heard these things, again, we is including Luke. Luke and those that have traveled with Paul, those that were closest to him, those that were his friends. He's got those that he's met in Caesarea, Philip the evangelist and his daughters, now Agabus and the prophets and the other believers. And as Agabus gives this picture story to Paul and says, Paul, here's what's going to happen. Don't go. Verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go. You've been warned, you've been told by the Spirit of God, here's what's going to happen if you go. Don't go. But notice in verse 13, we see Paul's passion. He's going to disregard the warning. His motivation is right, but he's going to disregard the warning of all of God's people. The Christians in Tyre, the Christians in Ptolemais, the Christians in Caesarea are all saying, Paul, don't go. He's been warned of God in chapter 20. He was warned of God in chapter 9. Everybody said, Paul, don't go. But he's got a burden for the Jews to hear the gospel of Christ. His motivation is right. You know, a lot of people have trouble with this. I read all the commentators and all that. And was Paul in the will of God or out of the will of God? And of course, he's Paul. He wrote 14 books of the New Testament. Nobody wants to think a man like that could ever be out of the will of God. But the Holy Ghost said, don't go. The Spirit of God said, don't go. The prophets of the Lord, filled with the Spirit of God, said, don't go. The people of God that were the disciples, that were followers of the Lord, said, don't go. And yet, Paul went. Yes, his motivation was pure. Yes, his desire was good. But Paul, that great apostle Paul, that wrote 14 books of the New Testament, that made three missionary journeys, can I remind you, he's just as human as you and I are. And his goal and his focus became so strong that he disregarded all the warnings that were given to him. Isn't that just like so many people today? You can talk to them and show them, oh, don't do this. God's not in this. God's not behind you. That's trouble ahead. That's a bad decision. Please don't do this. And you talk to them, and two people talk to them, and groups of people talk to them, but their focus is there, and they're determined they're going to do it regardless of what anybody says, and they go there outside of the will of God. No matter what it is, whether it's a business venture, whether it's relocating their house, whether it's making some decision that they're going to participate or do in, they're focused, they're going to do it, and it might not be a sinful thing, it's not a bad thing, but they're so determined they're going to do it that they don't listen to the counsel of anybody. Can I tell you what happened to Paul when he disregarded the warnings? He ended up in trouble. And from 10 years to the point he got to Jerusalem, his ministry was over, and he was done. The great Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian that's ever lived. You say, what about Jesus? Well, he's a little different story. He's not a Christian. He's Christ. The Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian that ever lived, still found a way to get out of the will of God. His heart was right, his motives were right, and God used as plan B, not the perfect will of God, the permissive will of God. God used his plan B, how he would use Paul in that manner. But that was not what Paul was supposed to do. He got outside of the will of God, and it ended up with trouble. Look at verse 14. Paul said in verse 13, what mean you to weep and to break my heart? I'm ready to not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. And when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. They just gave up. They said, Paul, you know, we've talked and talked till our faces are blue. This isn't what you ought to be doing. This isn't the will of God. Boy, what a challenging thing for people to be telling the Apostle Paul what the will of God is. And yet God is trying to show us that no matter what our standing is, it's still possible to get out of the will of God. And we need to listen to the warning of God's people and listen to the counsel of the Spirit of God, because you can get out of the will of God. So many times as Christians, well, this is what I've decided to do and this is what I'm going to do. You know what you can do? All right, throw your hands up. The will of the Lord be done. With the Apostle Paul, they couldn't talk him out of it. It wasn't right. It wasn't the will of God. He wasn't supposed to do it, and he paid dearly for it. Because even the Apostle Paul was not exempt from God's chastisement when he went outside of the will of God. Folks, that's a tremendous warning for you and I. Again, the Bible tells us about Paul and about that warning, but it's an application for you and I that if the Apostle Paul can get outside of the will of God, even though his motivation was pure, his heart's desire to preach to Israel was right, he got out of the will of God. You and I can do it too. You know, there might be somebody here this morning, right now, that's outside of the will of God. You know God wants you to do something. You're a child of God. You know what God wants you to do, but you don't want to do it. You've got your own goals, your own desire, your own burden, and it might be pure and it might be right and it might not be sinful, but you've got your mind made up and nobody's going to tell you any differently. You're out of the will of God. There might be somebody here that's not saved. You know what the Bible says? That God is not willing that any should perish. It's not God's will for anybody to die without Christ. And if you die without Christ, it's because you rejected God's will. He's not willing that you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're sitting here this morning and you know in your heart you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you know right now that because you've never trusted Him, you're heading to hell when you die. You understand that much. You know the Bible teaches that. And as again, the Bible has authenticated itself and everything it talks about, it's always right. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you've put off trusting Christ and you haven't trusted Christ and you try to make people think you're all right and everything's okay, but you know down in here, Christ is not sitting on the throne of your heart. He's not Lord. You're resisting the will of God. And there's trouble ahead. It might be 10 years. It might be 10 minutes. You've got no guarantee. Resisting the will of God in the Bible, whether the Christian or the non-Christian, the will of God never paid off for anybody. It always led to disaster. And here the great Apostle Paul, being warned by as many people as could, finally just said, we've said all we can say. Parents, you understand that. You know what that's like. We've said all we can say. We've talked all we can talk. Make your decision. But make the right one. What's the will of God for your life? Make the right decision. Are you saved? You washed in the blood of Christ? You trusted Him? Make the right decision. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning we believe your Bible is right. We have no doubt whatsoever. It's been proven time and time and time again. Father, we know the world mocks it. The skeptics criticize it. The unbeliever rejects it. But Father, we receive it and accept it as it is, the very words of God. Father, we're thankful that you tell us about the Apostle Paul, what a wonderful man he was, how he wrote 14 books of the New Testament, made his 3 missionary journeys. God, no Christian has ever matched him in zeal and in desire to serve you. And yet, Father, you didn't hide his faults either. You told us about his shortcoming, and we've read about one of them this morning. Father, no matter how great a man he was, Father, when he got outside of the will of God, he paid for it. Father, I pray that'd be a warning for each and every believer that's here this morning, that God, you are no respecter of persons. That Father, as Hebrews tells us, when we get outside of your will, you will chastise us. And we're thankful for that, God. We're thankful to be your children and to have that care from you. And I pray you'd speak to hearts and God, give a warning. There's someone here that's just not heeded godly counsel and good advice and is determined to go on their way in spite of it. Father, give them the warning that's been issued this morning. And Father, should there be one without Jesus Christ, had opportunity after opportunity to receive him, but turned him down time and time and time again, help them, God, to realize they might not have too many more opportunities. Help them to come today trusting Christ as their Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
276.
Page 276 this morning in the songbook, we'll sing a verse of invitation. Page 276.